All right. Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to be here with you all. My name is Tim Greeno. I'm one of the pastors here at Walnut Creek. And like Pastor Cole mentioned, today is a special day for us, joining all here together. And we are looking forward to doing that more and more as we continue to gather with one service. It is so wonderful to hear your voices singing out. I'm excited for this morning. We'll get to celebrate a couple of baptisms together later this morning. And so it's good to be together, good to worship the Lord. Today we're going to be studying in Genesis chapter 23. So if you have a Bible, now is a great time to get it out and opened to Genesis chapter 23. But before we dive into things, I wanted to address a question that I think might be on some of your minds as we jump in here to study the book of Genesis at Genesis chapter 23. And the question that I assume some of you might be wondering is, why are we starting in Genesis 23? Why are we all the way here, halfway through the book of Genesis? It's an odd place to begin. And there's a simple answer for that. You might have caught it when Pastor Cole was up here earlier, but there's also a little more sufficient answer that I actually want to start with this morning before we pray and dive into things, okay? And the more sufficient answer is this. In general, the way that we think about gathering here together on Sunday mornings is that we're always going to be somewhere in the Word of God because Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that God's Word is sufficient, okay? So why are we in Genesis chapter 23? Well, Genesis 23 just so happens to be part of God's Word, and God's Word is sufficient, and God's Word is sufficient for two really important things. One, it is sufficient to lead sinners who are not yet in Christ actually into salvation through faith in Jesus. God's Word is sufficient for that. It's powerful for that. It is sufficient to give us wisdom to lead us into salvation. And not only that, but it's sufficient to lead those who are not yet perfect in Christ into real, complete, even perfect maturity in Christ. Okay, and the reality is this, for every single person here, I want you to think and reflect in your own heart. You are in one of these two categories today. You are either not yet in Christ, and if you're here and you don't yet know Jesus, we are so glad that you are here. We love to have you here joining us. Or you are not yet perfect in Christ. And if you are here and you're not yet in Christ or you're not yet perfect in Christ, well then praise God because God's word is for you to lead you to Jesus and to lead you into maturity in Jesus, okay? And so in general, the reason that we're in Genesis chapter 23 is because we believe in the sufficiency of God's word to lead us to Christ and to lead us into maturity in Christ. And God has instructed us, because his word is sufficient, God has instructed us to do exactly what we're doing today, to gather together around his word and even under the preaching of his word. And as we preach his word, we will explain his word. It's called expository preaching. And Genesis 23 is a great place for us to be because it's part of God's word. And God wants to use it in your life to lead you to Jesus and to lead you closer to Jesus. So that is generally why we're in Genesis 23, if you want the more sufficient answer. If you want the simple answer, it's exactly what Cole mentioned earlier. The simple answer why we're in Genesis 23 is this. 3 years ago, we studied through the first 22 chapters, okay? We studied through the first 22 chapters of Genesis, and then we pushed pause, and it was a long pause. It was a pause that was so long, I bet some of you thought, are we ever going to push play again on Genesis? And the answer is yes. Here we are today. Pushing play once again in Genesis. We are in Genesis chapter 23, picking up where we left off. Okay? Now, I'm just curious. How many of you are either like newer with us today, maybe even visiting us today, or new with us in the last like three-ish years? How many of you are newer today, newer in the last 3+ years? Many of you, okay? And you might be thinking to yourselves, oh man, I'm gonna be so lost. How am I even gonna know where we're at? What are we doing here? Now, I just very briefly wanna put your fears at ease. We studied the first 22 chapters of Genesis 3 years ago. Okay, I'm gonna bet your neighbor couldn't tell you what they had for dinner 3 days ago. I couldn't even tell you where I was 3 hours ago. We all need a refresher on the first 22 chapters of Genesis, okay? So don't worry, today we're going to accomplish a little refresh on the first 22 chapters. We're all gonna do it together, okay? And then we're gonna dive in to Genesis 23. We'll work our way through Genesis 23 today, and then we'll be on our way through the rest of the book together. Before we go into it though, or go any further, I wanna ask you to join me in prayer, okay? As we ask the Lord to be here in our midst. Heavenly Father, God, we praise you, we worship you. God, we gather here this morning for the purpose of worship. We gather to enjoy you together, Lord. We gather to exalt you and lift you up. God, we gather to do it in your word, around your word, as we sing your word, as we hear your word proclaimed, Lord. And we pray that our hearts would be stirred in worship this morning, God. Our hearts, they can be so anemic and so fickle and so anxious and so focused on the world and the desires of our flesh and on ourselves and our lives and our problems and our busyness. And yet, God, you call us out of that into worship, God, and even through the midst of that into worship, God. And I pray this morning, Lord, that our hearts would be so filled with worship, God, that the things of this earth, they just grow strangely dim. And what we become enamored with, Lord, is your glory, your presence. We ask, Lord, that your presence would fill us this morning, God. And Lord, we ask it all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right, well, one of my favorite traditions every summer, probably like the last 5 years or so, is that some very kind friends of ours, they will take me and my wife and a group of like 4 or 5 other husbands and wives out to a very nice dinner, and they will gather us together for a very intense, I mean very passionate game of husbands versus wives, Family Feud. Now, this has been like a huge highlight in terms of fellowship, been a bit of a low light in terms of the performance of the men. I think we're 0 for 5 right now. But despite the fact that we are winless, it has been a blast to gather together and to do that. But the way that Family Feud works, if you're not familiar with it, okay, whoever makes the game Family Feud, which I'm not sure who that is, this is what they do. They go around on the streets of somewhere and they find 100 strangers to respond to a random question covering like this huge array of topics, okay? And then contestants on the show, or in our case, just contestants at the restaurant, they will try to guess what they think would be the most popular response to whatever random questions get brought up among those 100 people who have responded. Nothing fancy, just a way to ask 100 strangers a fun question and see what is the most popular response. Okay, now this week, I had a chance to ask not 100 strangers, but 50 teens here at church on Wednesday night what they think is the one event, one theme, or one passage that immediately jumps to mind when they think of the book of Genesis. Okay, I took a survey, 50 teens. I asked them basically this: hey, what's one thing that you can remember in the book of Genesis? And I had a point in asking them, but if you had to guess, I just want you to think, what do you think would be the response of these 50 teens, the most popular response when asked that question. Now, before I even asked it, I was pretty sure I knew the answer. And the overwhelming most popular response to that question was one major theme in Genesis. It was something in this arena. Creation. And I'm just going to say, I nailed it. Okay, 50 points, team husbands, let's go. Maybe a little head start next year, okay? Now, pretty much all of our students, they named, if it wasn't creation, it was something in the beginning, okay? And for good reason. The book of Genesis literally means in the beginning. At the beginning of the book of Genesis, it starts with that phrase, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's this peek back into the cosmos, a peek back into what happens when there was nothing and God speaks and suddenly there is everything. And I remember still to this day, for the very first time when I read those words for the first time, Genesis 1:1. You know, I grew up with a very godless view of the world. I grew up with an entirely godless narrative or godless story about how the world began and where it came from. And I was blown away to read these words in Genesis for the first time and realize, no, my life and everything in the world is an intentional act of a creative and holy God. And you know, the rest of Genesis 1, we get this vivid, incredibly concise account of God's creative work and all that he's made. And the climax of God's creation is the one creature who uniquely bears God's own amazing, incredible, glorious image like nothing else, okay? It is the creation of the man and the woman, Adam and Eve. In Genesis 1:26, it says this, then God said, like this is incredible, think about this. God, amazing, holy, incredible, glorious God, he says, let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, the triune God says, I want to create something that uniquely bears my amazing, glorious image. And here's what they'll do. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. He created in the image of God. He created them male and female. Both distinctly reflecting God's glorious image, just as he made them. And then verse 28, God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. And in the first chapter of Genesis, there is so much packed into this one passage of scripture. And so much of Genesis 1, it stands in stark contrast, in bold contrast, against the stories that are told in our own culture. You know, the book of Genesis, it's a story. Do you know that? The book of Genesis, it's a story. It's a true story, but it's a story about who we are. It's a story about where we came from. It's a story about why we exist. And you know, every culture has a story. Every culture on planet Earth has stories about who we are, where we came from, why we're here. And our culture has a story as well. And increasingly, the story told in our culture, it is a godless story. It is a story where truth is relative. It is a story where male and female is increasingly confused, reduced to just an identity choice. And yet the first chapter of Genesis, it's a story that stands in bold contrast to the story that is told in the culture that we live in today. And what God lays bare for us in this story, in Genesis chapter 1, the reason his story stands in contrast to our culture, what he lays bare for us is the purpose for which he created us. And God's purpose for humanity is this: it is to enjoy life with him as his image bearers. And it's that purpose that God has created us for, which means and is the reason why following Christ will always lead you to be countercultural. God's purpose for men and women is to enjoy life with him as we bear his glorious image. Do you know that's why God made you? You know, God, he wasn't just lonely up in the cosmos by himself thinking, oh, I need someone. I need someone to give me something, to give me love, to give me worship. No, our triune God was in glorious loving relationship in and of himself. And yet God created out of the overflow in the abundance of life and love brewing within him. And he created that we would enjoy life with him as his image bearers, walking with him. Are you living for that purpose? Are you walking in ways that reflect his glorious image? Is your heart full of the joy of the Lord today? Are you walking in the purpose that God has created you for? Are you walking in that purpose in private, in your home, on your phone, with how you treat others, with how you treat your spouse or your kids, with how you worship? Are you walking in that purpose? Are you living in the holiness that should accompany those who bear the glorious name and image of God? And see, Adam and Eve, they were created with this purpose, to enjoy God and to bear his glorious image in the garden. And they enjoyed that purpose in the garden for a time. But it wasn't long before trouble came knocking at their door. We come to Genesis chapter 3. We're three chapters in. And trouble is knocking at the door of paradise. Genesis 3 verse 1. It says this: now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? A serpent comes to the man and the woman in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. He says to them, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Okay, now first of all, if you ever run into a talking snake, can we all just agree like trouble is probably brewing? Does anybody even like snakes? Okay, how about Brussels sprouts? Okay, snakes and Brussels sprouts, okay? I'm out on both. We can just agree they should not have been, okay. But here's this interaction with the serpent, okay? And it is the first real threat to the people of God living out their purpose that God has created them for. It's the first real threat to God's people simply enjoying him as they bear his glorious image. And what is the threat that comes through the serpent to the man and the woman? Did you notice it in Genesis 3:1? What's he go after? He says, did God really say? He goes after the word of God, diminishing the word of God, undermining the word of God, calling into question the word of God. And not only that, but he's wrong. No, God did not exactly say that. But he calls into question the word of God. No, what did we talk about all the way back at the beginning? If you remember, we asked the question, hey, why are we in Genesis 23? In general, it is because God's word is sufficient, amazing, powerful, able not only to save, but also to perfect, bring into perfect maturity those who are to bear God's glorious, amazing image. Okay, so what does this serpent attack and go after when he wants to hurt God's people and lead them astray? He goes after the amazing, wonderful, good word of God to diminish and undermine it and call it into question. And I want you to think about this. What do you think is the greatest threat in your life? What do you think it actually is? Spiritual attack? Political attack? Physical attack? What is it? Is it out there? Is it in here? What is the greatest threat you face? And I would argue, the greatest threat that you face is the greatest threat that they faced, which was the undermining and the letting go of the Word of God. Serpent comes and he calls into question God's Word. He says, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? And sadly, I think most of us here know the outcome. You know, I'm not, spoiler alert if you haven't read it. The man sits passively silent, no word of God ready upon his tongue. The woman is deceived. The man follows suit and they eat the forbidden fruit. And in their sin against God, they plunge all of humanity into a death spiral, just as God had warned them. God warned them, you eat from that tree, not from any tree. You eat from that tree, and it will bring death. And this relationship that they had enjoyed with the Lord, this wonderful relationship with God where they were bearing his image, we see in Genesis 3, it is shattered. The image they were created in is marred and curse comes to the whole creation. And we're still living in the effects of that decision thousands of years down the road. You want to understand why the world's a mess? It goes back to this moment in the garden. Abandoning God's word, buying lie over truth. Now, thankfully, Genesis doesn't end there, okay? Like, I asked 50 teens, what is the book of Genesis all about? Like 49 of them, they pointed to what happens here in the first three chapters of Genesis. But praise God, we have 47 more chapters to go because those first three chapters don't exactly end on a highlight, okay? But the end of Genesis chapter 3, it is actually, in a lot of ways, it's actually where Genesis really begins. It's where Genesis starts to actually take shape, because here's what happens at the end of Genesis 3, okay? In the midst of the curse, in the midst of God actually cursing the serpent who had deceived Adam and Eve, still in the garden, still dealing with the effects of their sin, a tiny little promise is going to come out of the mouth of God into his creation for the very first time. Okay, a promise from God is spoken into his creation for the very first time at the end of Genesis 3. I want you to pay close attention to catch it. Here's God cursing the serpent. He says, verse 15, I will put hostility between you, serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. That's the promise. Now, the first time that I read Genesis, you better believe I did not catch that bad boy, okay? It's pretty benign at first glance. But see what God just said there. He says, I will put hostility, speaking to the serpent, I will put hostility, I'm going to do it, between you and the woman. So to the serpent who is and represents Satan, God says to the woman, Eve, who along with Adam represents humanity, he says, I'm going to put hostility between you. There's no friendship between the devil and mankind. And then he says, I'm going to put hostility even between your offspring and her offspring. But here's what the offspring of the woman will do. Here's what the son of a woman will do. He will strike the head of Satan, even though Satan will strike his heel. And here's what that means. Jesus will come, the offspring of a woman. And he will take up the fight against Satan. He will take up the fight against the great deceiver who led us astray and plunged us into sin and death. And in this fight, both parties will be wounded. But the son of the woman, Jesus, it is only his heel that will be struck, something that cannot take away his life. But the son of the woman, the offspring of the woman, Jesus, he will crush Satan underfoot, striking his head, defeating and destroying him for good. A redeemer will come to defeat our great enemy and bring us back into life with God, though it was lost because of sin in the garden. And you see, the remaining 47 chapters of Genesis, they're not about creation. We move on from the garden. And those last 47 chapters of Genesis, they're about the unfolding promise that God has made to preserve his people, to send a redeemer, to crush Satan, and to bring us back into life and glory and bearing the image of God. In fact, if you were to ask me, okay, I asked those teens what they thought Genesis was all about, one passage, one theme, one event. If you were to ask me that same question, the answer I would tell you is this: the book of Genesis, it's all about God's faithfulness in his promise to send us a redeemer. Certainly creation is a high point, and our plunge into sin and death is a low point, but the book of Genesis, really, what it's all about is this: it's about the faithfulness of God to his promise to send us a redeemer, to crush Satan, and bring us back into life with God, where we can once again enjoy life in him, bearing his image for all of eternity. And throughout the first 22 chapters of Genesis, what we get to see unfolding is this promise of God and God preserving it as he anchors this promise in imperfect but faithful men and women throughout his word, okay? And the first person that we see this promise anchored in after Adam and Eve fall into sin is the man Noah. And that's Genesis chapters 4 through 10. Adam and Eve, they have a son, Seth, who has a son, 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 Noah. And it's Noah and his family who we see spared from the flood that God brings on the earth in judgment. See, God, because of our sin and because sin was destroying the earth, he brings a flood to judge the world. And yet God promises and preserves Noah. He preserves humanity through the person Noah, even when he sends the flood to destroy us. He preserves us through Noah so a redeemer can eventually come and save us. And through Noah, the world's repopulated. Through Noah, humanity is spared and God is faithful in his promise to Noah, okay? But yet again, right after the flood, what do? The one thing we're really, really good at, we sin again. I mean, we've just seen all of humanity destroyed because of sin, and it takes almost no time for us to be like, I'm gonna try it again. And we get to Genesis chapter 11. And in Genesis chapter 11, not only like, we're like, okay, this sinning alone thing is fine, but let's do it all together, okay? And all of humanity, they gather together. They're like, we're gonna be like, let's go team rebel against God. Okay, on three. One, two, three, break. And they create the Tower of Babel, it's called. in Genesis chapter 11. And what they do, okay, the Tower of Babel, you might be wondering, like, why is the Tower of Babel so bad? Well, here's what they're doing in the Tower of Babel. In creating the Tower of Babel, it says in Genesis 11 that they are building this massive tower to make a name for themselves. That right there is a rejection of God's purpose. See, he created humanity to enjoy God as his image bearers, as his name bearers. And they're like, no, we don't want that. We want to make a name for ourselves. Forget you, God. And they come together, they build this massive tower, and God says, no. And he judges the world once again because of sin, but this time he doesn't kill them all through a flood. He promised Noah, no longer, okay? I won't do that again. He doesn't kill them. He scatters us with all kinds of languages and sends us out all throughout the world. If you ever wondered, like, why do people speak so many languages on the earth? Genesis 11. Because God said, look, if you all speak the same language, you're all going to work together. And we're thinking maybe, like, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't we all get along then? And God's like, no, it would not be great. You'll all get along in working against me and rebelling against me. So he scatters us, confuses our language, and sends us all over the earth in judgment, okay? And yet it's at this time of judgment that we see God's promise to send a redeemer reemerging. It first came through Noah, as God preserved us so a redeemer could eventually come, and then his promise comes through Abraham. And really, this is Genesis chapters 11 through 20. And the man Abraham, he's about the most unlikely person ever for this promise of God to send a redeemer to be anchored in. Here's why, okay? Abraham is super old. And his wife Sarah is super old. And they have been unable to have children up to this point. And God's promise comes and he's like, hey, this redeemer, this one who's going to bless all the world, this offspring of a woman, it's going to come through you and Sarah, Abraham. And this is what God says to Abraham as he delivers this promise that's ultimately going to be fulfilled by his Redeemer. He says, Genesis 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And in this, God, he is rooting this promise to preserve his people and to send them a redeemer, one who will bring them back to God. He's rooting it in Abraham and Sarah and the offspring that will eventually come through them. Now, it's not all smooth sailing for Abraham and Sarah after this. Abraham and Sarah still can't get pregnant for many more years after God gives them this promise. And we see Abraham and Sarah, they get anxious. They try to take matters into their own hands. They hatch this horrible plan to get Sarah's servant Hagar pregnant through Abraham as though that's going to somehow deliver God's promised Redeemer. And it's a mess. And they certainly fail often, but finally, after years and years and years of Abraham and Sarah walking with God, sometimes trusting him, sometimes failing to trust him, Abraham and Sarah, they finally have the son of the promise, a son by the name of Isaac. And this is Genesis chapters 21 and 22. And in Genesis 21, we see this promise for a redeemer passing on from Abraham to his son Isaac, okay? And I just want to be clear here. Isaac is not the redeemer. He's just the next guy in the line. But they don't know that, okay? And Abraham and Sarah, they're going to have a son named Isaac. Genesis 21, verse 1, the Lord came to Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Notice the faithful word of God. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age. Could have said super old age. It was very, very old. At the appointed time that God had told him, Abraham named his son who was born to him, when Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And they circumcise Isaac. They mark him as God's. One who bears the name of the Lord. And they begin to raise him as the one through whom the whole world is going to be blessed. But then God throws a massive curveball to Abraham, to Sarah, to Isaac. He gives Abraham an instruction that literally no dad on the planet would ever want to hear. He tests Abraham. He says this in Genesis 22, verse 2. Take your son, Abraham. Your only son, Isaac, who you love. And here's what I want you to do. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. And just as, in case it's not clear to us, when God says this to Abraham, what he's telling him to do with his son Isaac is to kill him and offer him back to the Lord as a sacrifice to God. God says, take this son, the one who this promise is rooted in, the one who they believe and trust will bring great blessing to the world, the one who they believe and trust will honestly bring them back into glorious relationship with God, able to enjoy him and bear his glorious image. God says to Abraham, take him, take Isaac, and I want you to offer him back to me as a sacrifice on the top of Mount Moriah. And I think this situation, it immediately becomes very clear. This is the greatest threat to the promise that God had made all the way back in the garden to redeem a people for himself, to bring us back into life with him, to bring us back into being his image bearers. This right here, this situation, this moment where God commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac is the greatest threat to the promise that God had given since the time it was first uttered in the garden. Right here in Genesis 22, the whole promise of God is hanging in the balance. In part, it is because Abraham has just received instructions to kill the son who the promise is rooted in. Okay? That is certainly part of why this is the greatest threat to the promise of God. But that's not the only threat to the promise. There is also the threat for Abraham to fall back into the very same trap that Adam and Eve had fallen into in the garden in the first place. And I want you to notice that. How tempted do you think Abraham was to be like, did God really say, sacrifice Isaac, the son of the promise, the one who you're going to actually use to bring us back into relationship with you, God? Did God really say that? Did God really say, go sacrifice my son on the mountain? But by God's grace, Abraham, he doesn't fail in the same way as Adam and Eve. Instead, he doesn't flinch. He doesn't hesitate. He takes his son Isaac. They go to the mountain. Abraham ties him down on the altar. He raises his knife to sacrifice his only son, the son of the promise. And when he does, at that very moment, God himself intervenes to preserve his promise for his people to be brought back into relationship with him. Genesis 22, then God said, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God. You cling to my word, since you have not withheld your only son from me. Verse 13, Abraham, he looked up and he saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and he took the ram instead of Isaac. And he offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. The ram provided by God becomes the substitute that saves the life of Isaac and preserves his promise for a redeemer. It's this lamb, this ram caught in the thicket that serves as the substitute for Isaac's life, so God's promise can be fulfilled. It's the ram that points ahead ultimately to the true Redeemer, Jesus. The one through all the promises of God will be fulfilled. And that is the first 22 chapters of Genesis. It's an amazing account of the way that God's promise unfolds and the way that God is faithful to preserve his promise to his people. It's an amazing account of the way that God not only gives us a promise for the coming Redeemer, Jesus, but it's a demonstration of God's faithfulness from generation to generation, preserving his promise through deeply flawed and yet faithful men and women by his own grace. And it's here where we pick up the story of Genesis in chapter 23. After Abraham and Isaac have returned from the mountain, returned to Sarah, after God has preserved his promise through this substitutionary ram on the mountain, it's here we pick things up in Genesis 23, and it says this. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, lived 127 years. These were all the years of her life. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. When Abraham got up from beside his dead wife, he spoke to the Hittites, "I am an alien residing among you. Give me burial property among you so that I can bury my dead." The Hittites replied to Abraham, "Listen to us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us." They recognized something special about him. "Bury your dead in our finest burial place. None of us will withhold from his burial place for burying your dead." Then Abraham rose and he bowed down to the Hittites, the people of the land. He said to them, "If you are willing for me to bury my dead, listen to me and ask Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf to give me the cave in Machpelah that belongs to him. It is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me in your presence for the full price as burial property." Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, so in the hearing of all the Hittites who came to the gate of his city, Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham, "No, my lord, listen to me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that's in it. I give it to you in the sight of my people. Bury your dead." Abraham bowed down to the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "Listen to me, if you please. Let me pay the price of the field. Accept it from me. Let me bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, and he said to him, "My lord, listen to me. Land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? You bury your dead." Abraham agreed with Ephron, and then he weighed out to Ephron the silver that he had agreed to in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 standard shekels of silver. And so Ephron's field at Machpelah, near Mamre, the field with its cave and all the trees, anywhere within the boundaries of the field, became Abraham's possession in the sight of all the Hittites who came to the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried his wife, Sarah, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, near Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field with its cave passed from the Hittites to Abraham as burial property. And with the death and the burial of Sarah, God's promise for a redeemer, it passes from one generation to the next, from Abraham and Sarah to Isaac and his wife, the wife whom we will get to read about next week in Genesis chapter 24. Okay. And next week, we're going to dive in, we're going to slow down, and we are going to dig into the text together, and we will continue to see, though, God's faithfulness to his promise through now Isaac and the wife of God's choosing in Genesis chapter 24. Okay, now just to close this morning, I want to give you one point of application today. I want you to walk out here with a call to action, okay? Something to walk in and live out today. And it has to do with where we began this morning and with what we have studied and seen together this morning. What do we say at the very beginning? God's word is sufficient. It is sufficient for leading us into salvation, and it is sufficient for sanctifying us, leading us into maturity in Christ. It is sufficient to bring us to Christ, and it is sufficient to make us like Jesus, to give us wisdom and instruction. God's word is amazing and powerful. And where did trouble start for humanity? It was when God's people let go of his word. They abandoned it. They let the serpent get in their ear. And when we lost God's word, we veered off course and plunged into sin and death. And so my simple point of application is this. As we study the book of Genesis here at church, here's what I want to encourage you to do. Read, trust, and obey God's word every day. You know, if we can learn one thing from the book of Genesis, I think one thing we can learn is the importance of clinging to God's word. You stand on it. You get it in your mind, you get it in your heart, and you stand upon it. Because God's word is true, and it is powerful, and it is amazing. It has the power, if you are here and you don't yet know Jesus, get God's word in your heart. It has the power to lead you into wisdom for salvation. And if you're here this morning and you do know Jesus, here's what I know is true. For me and for you, we're not yet perfect. We are not yet in glory the way that we will be one day. And what is going to help guide us there? It's his word. So read, trust, and obey God's word every single day. Yes, join us on Sunday mornings and be in the word with us, okay? And realize it's for you. When we gather, the word is for you, yes. And every single day, get in God's word. Get it in your hearts, in your minds. If you, maybe you've had a habit in the past, okay, of reading God's word. Maybe you've never had a habit of getting in God's word regularly or reading it every day. Maybe you've never even thought of it. Maybe you currently have a habit of being in God's word every day. Whatever it is, I just want to encourage you, recommit to it or commit to it for the first time. Okay? Spend 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes reading God's word, trusting it, and seeking to obey it. Cling to the word of God. Cling to his promises and his commands and see what the Lord will do in your life. I believe God will radically transform your life through his word. Okay? You students out there, okay? Students. Make now the time where you actually commit to being in God's word every day. You've probably heard me say it before. Your parents have probably bugged you a little bit about it. Make now the time where you decide, I will have a habit of reading God's word. Even if it's just for the end, you know, through the end of the year, 3 months. Do it. Commit to it and walk in it. Be diligent. I know life gets crazy. I know life is busy. I know it is hard. Look at your calendars if you need to. Figure out, where am I going to commit to spending time with God in his word, and do it, okay? And see how God grows us as we cling to his word, not only on Sunday mornings, but day after day. Let it lead us to Jesus. Let it lead us to maturity in Christ. And let it be the means through which we are living out the glorious purpose that God has intended for us to enjoy life in him as his image bearers. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father God, we praise you for this morning. Praise you that we're gathered here together to worship you. And we praise you for your word, that it is good, it is true, and it is powerful and sufficient to lead us to Christ and to lead us to maturity in Christ. We pray, Lord, fill us with a desire to be in your word. We need that, God. Help us to hunger for you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.